I've really enjoyed this series and the overview of the Bible as we look at the backbone of the Bible. Genesis 1, 1 through 11, we called what? Introductory. It introduces, sets the stage for then the theme or the backbone of the Bible. Genesis 12, beginning and running all the way through the book of Revelation. It runs through the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, Acts of Apostles, and the letters. We're going to take just a very brief sampling of each of these, and I'm going to do what I know normally I don't do very well, but we're going to look at, I'm going to use the overhead. This is the Genesis record. Three times consecutively, God made this promise, referred to it. There's a top line and a bottom line. What is the top line? Well, I've got it underlined here just for the sake of brevity and clarity. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. That's the top line. And then the bottom line, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's that, the second shoe to drop. The first one, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and all your descendants, and then I'm going to bless those on the earth, all the nations, through you. Again, in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, he said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this, that is, not withheld his only son, I surely will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. That's the first part. Then secondly, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. And then the third time, he's kind of talking with himself and says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Do you grasp the absolute unlikelihood of that just happening by chance, that those three times at the beginning of the Bible, it stated both top line and bottom line, and the likelihood of that having just happened by chance is so remote that it just blows your mind as far and drives you to the conclusion somebody must have had a plan in mind. Does that set well with everybody? Or am I just dense to think that that could just happen at the very... Yes. Both? Okay. All right. Where's Bill? Is that Bill? Who said that? Okay. So there's the top line and the bottom line. And then we're going to just pick up and take notice a few of one from the Psalms, Psalm 67. That your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you. Now that's a reference to Gentiles or non-Jews. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and out and guide the nations of the earth. Selah. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. That's about seven or eight times in those three verses that he mentions it. Our God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. That's out of Psalms. And then in Isaiah, there's that statement in Isaiah, I will keep you and I'll make you be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And that's mentioned several times in the New Testament. And we'll notice that in a few moments. Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore all the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, that theme keeps cropping up. It keeps being the backbone, very visible backbone of the Bible. And then we come on over into the New Testament, the Christian writings. As far as his birth is concerned, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. This is Simeon's prophecy. He was waiting on the kingdom of God to come. He was aware. And he said, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. There's that reference there. And for glory to your people, Israel. Okay, let's see. Yeah. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, this is John the Baptizer, who came as a forerunner for Christ. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. I don't know that John knew what he was talking about. I don't know whether he knew what he was saying. But that's what was happening, and that's what he was a part of, whether he was aware of it or not. He didn't even think he was Elijah. They said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." He wasn't aware of the place that he was filling. That's interesting to me, that he was doing something, but wasn't aware of the historical connection. But Malachi said Jeremiah or Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. Jesus began his ministry in Capernaum, the city of Nahum, on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and it was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." There's that reference again to light dawning upon the nations other than the Jewish people. And it's interesting that he began his work among the Jews, but in that Gentile city setting. And then you've got the statement, and I had to redo this one. I don't have it underlined, but it made it just need to be read in full. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Isn't that interesting that that would be included in this magnificent event? And it would again highlight the point that these people were just people. In spite of all that had been done in front of them, these people, some of them doubted. Why on earth would that be recorded, except that it's just the way it is, warts and all? Some doubted. "Then Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age.'" So you have all of these references. And then we went on into the book of Acts, and we noticed, remember the sermon on Mars Hill, and he made mention there, from one man every nation of men, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." And that was that sermon on Mars Hill that Paul made, and he took the historical hook of the unknown God, the reference by the prophet of the Cretans, Epimenides, and what an interesting revelation that was to us the day that we were studying it. Someone found in the newspaper that they were still examining that plague in Athens 600 years before Christ to see if perhaps it was the Ebola virus. And someone mentioned it during the class. But that was it. And Paul was not just pointing out something that the people were unaware of. They knew their history. Paul knew their history. And the reason why I say Paul knew it, he quotes Epimenides, the very man who was the one that they brought to Athens to contact or to serve as an intermediary between this unknown God. They didn't know what his name was. Epimenides was a heathen in the sense. He wasn't a Jew. So they didn't know the name Yahweh. They didn't quite know who he was. But he came and then effected this cure in the name of this unknown God. And so they erected all these idols to him, these altars to him. And one of those altars was still extant in about 50 when Paul was in Athens. We noticed that. And we went on into Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who is to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. See, there's that theme again that keeps sticking its head up. It was not an accident. It was something that was stated in the book of Genesis and that has been maintained all the way through the Hebrew writings. It resurfaces or it maintains its visibility in the ones who announced the coming of Jesus. Mary mentions it. We didn't show it here in the birth announcement, in her song of jubilation. Simeon mentions it. John the Baptist mentions it. Jesus mentions it. He sent out his disciples on this great worldwide crusade to bring the news to every creature on earth, every human being. And then Paul says it here, that was his commission also. And then we notice the theme of Romans, and Romans is the great overview of the history of the Christian religion. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then for the Gentiles. And there's that, it's just simply everywhere you look, it's there. And then you've got the statement in Romans, the last chapter. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. There's the theme again, the backbone of the Bible. And then you get over into the book of Galatians, which is probably, it's perhaps one of the most explicit references, though Romans is explicit in a sense. Galatians is a condensed version of that and just hits you right in the face with it, with statements that can't be ignored. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel, the good news, in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. You see, that's not something I've concocted. Paul is referring back to the promise in Genesis, the 12th chapter, and says, hey, this is what's happening. Now, that's got to be taken seriously. All nations will be blessed through you, this bottom line. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Look at verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And then he continues that same passage. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added in order to bring about transgressions. Now that is not a particular emphasis right now, but it was added in order to bring about transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Then what I've underlined, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that word there, the word all, is the important word. You're all. He goes on and explains it. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, brethren, it's no fluke. It's not anything that's been conjured up. It's not a fabrication. We're looking at something. If the Bible has any meaning for us in our lives whatsoever, we're going to have to come to grips with the fact that the prime message of the entire Bible was that all the nations of the earth might come to know this God. Because we had gone off track. The human race had gotten off track. They didn't know who God was. And many, many, many nations of the world still don't know God. But way back, God had already made the plans through Abraham to use this little tiny beginning and just nurture it year after year, century after century. And after 14 centuries then of the promise from Abraham, Abraham lived in about 1900 B.C. 19 centuries later, there came this one who was the seed through whom God would bless all the nations of the earth. He was the descendant of Abraham. And that's the beginning of the Jewish nation. It's the beginning of the one who blessed us, he being a Jew, descended from David. we could go on and on, but I wanted to terminate it. And this is out of the book of Revelation. They sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." And this were the heavenly beings were singing this, "Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God," that means human beings from God, "from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to God." So what he had planned through Abraham became a reality. And the last scene of the last book, it gives it in detail. Look at this. "Then I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000. That's Revelation 7, 1, 4 through 11, through 10. "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." You see, there's that top line. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. It's not quite an accurate listing of all the tribes. Dan isn't in there. The tribe of Joseph is put in there. Why he did that, I don't know. But it's an intentional. Dan is left out. I don't know why he's left out. Joseph is put in along with Manasseh. Is Ephraim in there? Ephraim is not mentioned, is he? But Manasseh is. There were two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, no. Was Ephraim one of the tribes? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, and Benjamin. No, Ephraim is not one of the tribes. But Manasseh... Well, Manasseh isn't either. It's just, it's all mixed up. I thought I knew what I was talking about, but I don't. I just know that it's not the normal listing of all the 12 tribes. "After this," but here's the part, "after this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So the bottom line was that all the nations of the earth, and from them there came people. And you can just imagine, if you will visualize all of the different tribal customs, all the different dresses, all the different headbands, all the different colors, all the different languages, all the different peculiar things, and you see all this vast array, just like the rainbow, this vast array of all these different nations standing there that couldn't be counted. There were 144,000 from among Israel, which in a sense means the sum, the full count, 144,000. 12 by 12. It's a kind of a statement that all of the Jews who were supposed to be there were there. And then there was this innumerable host of people who were not Jews. And they were there. So you see, this thing stems all the way, it stretches all the way from Genesis, the 12th chapter, all the way down through the end of the Bible to the book of Revelation. It goes through the law, it goes through the prophets, it goes through the Psalms, it goes into the Gospels, it comes into the book of Acts, and there are references we hadn't even thought about this morning. It goes into Romans, into Galatians, and then on in finally to Revelation, and the backbone of the Bible has been made known. We've seen it. Now, the question that I want to ask us as we have some time to discuss it. So what? So what? Isn't that a nice story? Isn't that a wonderful, isn't that an interesting story? What are you doing about it? What am I doing about it? Are you going to look at it as an intellectual exercise that we've been through? Or is this going to be an experiential something that causes you to be dragged, maybe kicking and screaming, into this line to where you become not just a particle, but you become an energized particle as being a part of this process? Because God was very severe with the Jewish nation that refused to do His bidding to see to it that the message got out. And he just put his hands on his hips and said, "Is that too much of me to ask of you to do what I've asked you to do? to reclaim those of the who are God's people and to see to it that the people who don't know about God know about it? Is that too much to ask of you? And we just have to almost say, oh my. And I don't know what am I doing this for? Why would we do it? Because of the fact that we just simply are too much like the Jewish people. People are people. And we've almost got to be jarred into the reality that, hey, we're either going to be a connecting link between God and the unknown and the people who don't know Him, or we're going to be a dysfunctional link. And we're doing a pretty good job of taking care. You know, when He said, is it asking too much of you to reclaim all the people of Judah and Israel? That, you know, the question that He asked, I think, in Isaiah. Is that asking too much of you? And I think we would say no. And we've got all this activity going on in this congregation to see to it that the people who come here don't fall through the crack. And you have been for years having them in your home. You've been eating with them. You've been associating with them. You've been loving them into the kingdom. You've been doing that for years. Is that asking too much? No, you say, no, that's not too much. But the bottom line is, will you also then accept it as your task, as God's servant, to see to it that people who don't know God know about Him? Oh, well, I don't know. I don't think I can do that. Well, we better learn. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has to be an evangelist. It doesn't mean everybody has to be an elder. It just simply means you have to be an energized particle. So that anybody that comes across your path, eventually you're going to be able to say to them, let me tell you about something that I found. Do you know about Jesus of Nazareth? What do you think about Him? Give me your opinion. And you don't have to know anything. All you have to do is be able to ask a question. What do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? And I'm telling you, they're out there, and you never know who they are, but they're there, and I tell you, all you need to do is just simply open the door, and they'll walk through it. Now, they may not ever become Christians, but at least they'll have the opportunity. They'll have the opportunity to come to know the God, and you will be operating within that framework of God's divine purpose that is manifest in this backbone of the Bible. This is what it's all about. What we've been studying the last 3 months is what it's all about. Now, what I'd love to do this morning is encourage you not to load you with some kind of unresolvable guilt. I want to make you feel guilty. Man, guilt is not bad. In fact, guilt is like nerves in your skin. That's what guilt is. He's got it. It has its purpose. What would happen if you didn't have any nerves in your skin? You could go in a room full of hot stoves and do what? Well, you just sit down on a hot stove and you smell something. You think, well, I wonder what that smell is. And it's you. But that's why you said, I wish I didn't have those nerves. No, you don't. You better be glad you've got nerves in your skin, because you'd self-destruct if you didn't. Guilt is like that, is to the spirit what nerves are to the skin. If we couldn't be moved to feel guilty in the sense of being convicted, to where we get out and do what we know is right, if we couldn't be made to feel convicted, we'll use that instead of the word guilt. We just sit around and say, well, it is a gorgeous day. And it is. I'm so thankful for today. And I know you are too. I know you're thankful for the rain. But boy, that sunshine looks good. But knowing us like I know me, I would find myself just maybe choosing rather to not extend myself. Because, you know, they might shut the door in your face. You might lose a friend. It might alienate somebody. Yes, it might. But I tell you what, to fail to carry out the purpose of God that has been in place for 3,900 years, ever since Abraham, to frustrate and to abort and to not carry out the plan of God, I believe is going to alienate Him. I don't think you can afford to alienate God. I don't think I can afford to alienate God. Now, I can afford to alienate some people. I don't want to, but I can afford it. But to save my life, I can't imagine being able to offend God and be exempt from the punishment of it. I think we better come to grips with it.